Greetings, everyone, and welcome to today's program. Is Sabbath keeping necessary for salvation? Why should we even ask the question? Why have we singled out the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? It seems that we should ask the question, is the keeping of any commandment necessary for salvation? Personally, I prefer to use the word obedience instead of commandment keeping. So another way to phrase the question is obedience necessary for salvation? Perhaps we should have singled out the seventh commandment, you shall not kill. Is it necessary for you to keep the seventh commandment in order for you to have salvation? Does a person have to repent of murder in order to receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit? So the question of whether obedience of the fourth commandment is necessary for salvation consists of two basic questions. One, is obedience to God's great immutable spiritual law required for salvation? And is the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, contained in God's great immutable spiritual law? Theologians and ministers who write and preach on these issues of the relationship of commandment keeping, that is, obedience in relation to salvation, will usually take one of the following positions. Usually, these positions are intertwined, but as we shall see when all is said and done, regardless of the position that is taken, they all wind up with the same conclusion. The basic positions are as follows. The commandments were nailed to the cross and no longer required for Christians. Some others say only the commandments that were restated by Christ are applicable for Christians. Some say the Ten Commandments are applicable for Christians today, but the fourth commandment was changed to Sunday. Others say that under the terms of the New Covenant, the Sabbath is not applicable for Christians, since Christ is our Sabbath rest. Thus, there is a new commandment, or there are only nine commandments. And some want to argue that the Sabbath was only given to ancient Israel, so when the Old Covenant ended, the Sabbath was abolished as a requirement for Christians. Are any of these arguments valid? God instituted the Sabbath day long before ancient Israel entered into the terms of the Old Covenant. In fact, the Sabbath was ordained in conjunction with the recreation of the earth for human beings. God recreated the earth and made it habitable for humans in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. In Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. Shabbat is the Hebrew word. It means rested, ceased from work, literally kept Sabbath. And he kept Sabbath on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. So the Sabbath day was sanctified, set apart for man to rest from physical labor and focus on the Creator. There is a physical and spiritual Creator. God created the physical things in the world, including humankind, in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested Himself. He kept His spiritual law. He sanctified the Sabbath day, and He commands us to remember it and to keep it holy. Jesus kept the Sabbath, the Apostle Paul kept the Sabbath, and the Sabbath will be observed in the millennium, thus showing that it has not been done away with. I'm reading now from Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 24. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me before me, says the Eternal. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Transgress means to break God's immutable spiritual law. All the men that are transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Yes, this pit south of Jerusalem, called Gehenna, will be burning as a place where those who the incorrigible wicked are placed. Now they are burned up, but the smoke keeps on going up and the fire keeps on burning as more bodies or whatever else is thrown into Gehenna fire. Now let's briefly examine the claim that the commandments were nailed to the cross as some claim. When individuals who hold this position are asked if it is permissible for Christians to commit murder and adultery, they will invariably answer with a resounding, "Of course not." When asked, "Why do you say, of course not, when you believe the commandments were nailed to the cross?" the person will usually respond that commandment keeping is not necessary for salvation. They will probably argue that if Jesus is in you and you understand the love of Jesus, you will know that taking someone else's life is wrong, and wrong implies sin. Thus, they conclude that wrong or sin is in opposition to love. The person might go on to say that a person who commits such an act, like adultery or murder, was not really saved in the first place. Such a statement implies that Christians cannot sin. This position is similar to the heresy John addressed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." This verse clearly proves that Christians do sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. The biblical definition of sin is that sin is a transgression of the law. So therefore, if there was no law, there would be no sin. This verse proves in and of itself that the commandments were not nailed to the cross. Paul wrote, "I had not known sin but by the law." This is in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, where he explains that the law is holy, it is good and it's just and it's spiritual. Now let's briefly examine the position that only the commandments that were restated by Christ are applicable for Christians. The person who holds this position is clearly denying the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared in Matthew 5:17 that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it doesn't mean that he fulfilled it for you and you don't have to keep it. Moreover, the very one who became Jesus Christ spoke the law to Israel in the first place. Thus, for Jesus to change the Sabbath would be the same as denying himself. Jesus Christ said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 1:1 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him all things were created. And he was the one." The Word was the one who thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. The psalmist wrote, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm 19, verse 7. Paul wrote, "The law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good." In Romans 7:13. Moreover, he wrote, "For we know the law is spiritual." Romans 7:14. Paul, writing to Christians residing in the very center of Western paganism, said, "We know the law is spiritual." Would Paul then reverse his position and write to the Colossians that the commandments had been nailed to the cross? Paul goes on to tell the Colossians that they should not let any man judge them with regard to the observance of the Sabbath and annual holy days. Why would Paul tell them not to let any man judge them on these things? The problem in Colossae was ascetic Gnosticism. That is, the notion that you could purify the flesh through denying the flesh. The false teachers were teaching that the way back to God was through special knowledge and denial of the flesh. Their teaching directly contradicted the observance of God's weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, because these days were feast days. So Paul instructs them not to let any man judge them in meat or drink or in the observance of these days, but let the body of Christ, that is, the church. And the church has been given the responsibility of preserving the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He goes on to admonish them in the succeeding verses not to have anything to do with ascetic Gnosticism. So what was nailed to the cross? In Colossians 2:13, Paul writes, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It should be noted that the verse ends with a semicolon, indicating the thought is not finished. The English word trespasses is a translation of the Greek word paratoma, which means to fall aside, to lapse from the truth, to sin. The parallel thought is continued in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The phrase handwriting of ordinances is translated from the Greek words kariographon tos dogmason. The word dogmason means anything that is written with the hand. It signifies a note under a man's hand, whereby he obligates himself to the payment of any debt or note of guilt. Colossians had their sins forgiven. So in verse 14, Paul tells them that the note that was against them, the guilt, had been nailed to the cross. Through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Furthermore, in the context of this verse, Paul tells them that these decrees are doctrines of devils that were being taught by men in Colossae. These are the things that have been nailed to the cross. The overthrowing of these doctrines of demons is clearly in view as Paul completes the thought in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, demonic forces, he made a show of them openly. Christ was raised from the dead and seen of many witnesses, triumphing over them in it. Christ openly triumphed over all demonic forces and powers and now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. When we come back for the next segment of our program, we'll continue to explore the question, is Sabbath keeping or is obedience to the commandments of God necessary for salvation? The world has been deceived on the question of whether or not the immutable spiritual law of God is still in effect. Some say that the commandments were nailed to the cross. Some say that the commandments were done away with by the new covenant. Some say that the Sabbath day, was changed to Sunday because they erroneously believed that Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning, when in fact he was resurrected on the Sabbath day in the late evening, between the two evenings, at the end of the Sabbath day after being in the grave 3 days and three nights. You need to understand about the law of God. We have a booklet that is free of charge that we'll send to you if you'll just simply call our toll-free number. That booklet on the Ten Commandments will help you to understand that the law of God, the immutable spiritual law of God, is still in effect today. And at the same time, we'll send you our free booklet on God's holy days, that these holy days are still in effect today, and these are God's days, as explained in the first four verses of Leviticus chapter 23. These are the feasts of the eternal. They're not Israel's feasts. They're not Jews' feasts. They're not any nation's or ethnic group's feasts. These are the feasts of the eternal. Jesus Christ came and said that he would not take away any jot or tittle from the law of God, that he would fulfill all. And fulfilling all does not mean that he would do away with it, and that all you have to believe that he kept it, and now you have faith in him, and you don't have to keep it. As we'll see in the second segment of our program, that reasoning is fallacious. So all you have to do to receive these two booklets, the Ten Commandment booklet and the booklet on the holy days, God's holy days or pagan holidays, which one does the Bible really teach? All you have to do is call our toll-free number. That toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. Once again, that toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. And now back to World News and Prophecy. Now let's examine another argument that some use in trying to say that the law of God is done away with because the old covenant was made obsolete, they say, by the sacrifice of Christ. The basis of this argument is as follows. The old covenant and the Ten Commandments are one and the same. Thus they argue that when the old covenant was made obsolete, so were the commandments. So let's see if this argument is valid. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, meaning to make a binding agreement between two parties. God, party of the first part, entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel, party of the second part. The basis of the covenant centered around Israel's agreement to obey God's laws and keep his commandments. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." But Israel worshiped strange gods, setting up idols and profaning the weekly and annual Sabbaths. As a result of Israel's physical and spiritual whoredoms, God gave them a bill of divorcement. But this in no way abrogated the basis of the agreement, that is, obedience to God's immutable spiritual law. This is easily proven by the fact that when God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah in the millennial age, He will put His laws in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be My people. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is also confirmed by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, 6, Paul speaking under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, "But now has he obtained, that is Jesus Christ, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was," and the Old King James translation is, "established upon better promises." But that Greek word for establish is nomothetēo. It literally means furnish with law. Note it carefully. The new covenant was furnished with law based upon better promises. So Hebrews 8:6 should read, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was furnished with law upon better promises." Paul then explains that the difficulty with the first covenant, the agreement, remember a covenant is an agreement between two parties, was the fact that the party of the second part, Israel, failed to live up to the conditions of the agreement. So he gave them a bill of divorcement and put them away. But this in no way abrogated God's perfect, immutable, holy, just, spiritual law. For Paul then goes on to quote from Jeremiah, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." What laws? Did God somehow become wiser and thus improve upon his perfect, holy, just, good, and immutable spiritual law? Such a notion is blasphemous. So Paul says that God says he will write his laws into their minds and their hearts. That is, under the terms of the new covenant. Remember, I stated earlier that all of these positions eventually wind up at the same point with the same conclusion. Even if the doctrine of a denomination states that the commandments were nailed to the cross, but Christians should live as Christ lived, even if the doctrine of the denomination states that only the commandments that Christ restated are applicable, even if the doctrine of the denomination states that the Ten Commandments are applicable for Christians, with the fourth one changed to Sunday, they all come to the same basic position. Do you know what that position is? The position is, in spite of what they might say, they will say, well, when all is said and done, it's just by faith alone, and they reduce faith to some kind of abstract kind of belief. Do you know that not so long ago, several religious leaders reached an agreement that stem from the continual push toward ecumenism among certain religious leaders that range from the Pope to Billy Graham. These leaders signed an agreement called the Concordant of Faith, which says, by faith alone. These leaders start off by decrying how terrible it is that various points of doctrine have historically divided the body of Christ. Why do we allow these things to stand in the way of all of us marching arm in arm as brothers and sisters in Christ? What basic doctrinal tenet can we all agree upon? So they came to the agreement that it is by faith alone. I too would agree on that doctrinal tenet if one truly understands living spiritual faith. But some don't believe that faith includes obedience. Very few theologians, ministers, and professing Christians really understand what the Bible teaches on living spiritual faith. For example, does the calling of God, the law of God, conviction by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, repentance and obedience, have anything to do with faith? Jesus, Peter, and Paul believe that all of the above are related to faith. Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Christ said, "The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, and the Holy Spirit does not speak of itself, thus it must be preached. Christ said that the weightier matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, on which the New Covenant Church began, he said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins that are past, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2:38. Repent of what? Answer, breaking God's immutable spiritual law. Paul wrote, "Know you not that the unrighteous..." Who are the unrighteous? Well, Psalm 119, verse 172 says, "All your commandments are righteous." So if you break the commandments, you are unrighteous. Paul says, "Know you not that the unrighteous, the commandment breakers, shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul continues by defining unrighteousness. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul also wrote that the carnal mind is enmity toward God, Romans 8, 7. Why is it enmity toward God? Paul answers, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." But that carnal mind can be ruled over. Then Paul admonishes Christians to live by the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13, he says, "If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. But if you don't mortify the deeds of the flesh, you're going to die." Thus, obedience is required. The most often quoted scripture regarding salvation is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But to believe in Jesus Christ implies that you will have absolute faith to follow Him and to do what He says. Jesus Christ said that He had kept His Father's commandments, and He admonished us to keep His commandments. Ephesians 2:8 is perhaps the second most often quoted scripture in conjunction with salvation, which states, "By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So what is grace? Grace is translated from the Greek word charis, having to do with gifts. God's active manifestation of His love, care, and concern for His creation is an example of His grace. Grace means divine favor. It also has the connotation of unmerited pardon for sin. Yes, it does. Most people just quote the first phrase, for example, "By grace are you saved," and that's it. But the scriptures say that you are saved by grace through faith. Then most people think that the phrase "that not of yourselves" refers to faith, thus compounding their error. Faith is feminine, that is neuter, therefore that "not of yourselves" does not modify faith. It modifies, "By grace are you saved." You're saved by grace, and that not of yourselves. It is through God's divine favor that you have an opportunity for salvation in the first place. And it is through faith. But faith without works is dead. So you have to be an active participant. If God just gave you the faith, then nothing would be your responsibility. And if anyone were lost, it would be God's responsibility. Some also believe that it is impossible to obey God and His Word. So they espouse a doctrine of faith on Christ. That is, their doctrine is summarized by "only believe on Jesus and His righteousness, and that will be imputed to you." The word "imputed," when used in the Bible, has to do with to reckon, to lay to your account. If you obey, then it is imputed to you. They also teach that since you can't obey the commandments, as they claim, then all you have to do is believe that Christ perfectly kept the commandments for you. In fact, some go so far to say if you try to obey, you are denying the sacrifice of Christ. The absurd assertion is tantamount to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is the more sin, the more grace, thus glorifying God through sin. What an abominable belief. Thus Christ, in a sense, becomes an idol that cuts them off from the Father and His law and the Holy Spirit. We really need to understand the origin and development of faith So we will know and know that we know that Christ came to save us out of our sins, not in our sins. We must either become the servants of righteousness or the servants of sin. That is law-breaking and disobedience. So what is faith? The origin and development of faith proceeds from these scriptures. The Holy Spirit is a convicting agent. John 16:7, it convicts us of sin. And when we are convicted of sin, then it's like a tennis ball. If you're in a tennis game being served into your court, what are you going to do about it? The Greek word for repentance is metanoeo. Meta after noeo, from the Greek word nous, knowledge. Thus, the meaning of metanoeo literally means after knowledge, then what? John the Baptist exhorted the Pharisees to bring forth fruit meet for or fitting for repentance. Christ preached repentance. Christ told the rich young ruler, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler said he had kept them from his youth. Then the young man asked, what else must I do? And Christ said, if you would be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. The moral of the story is that one must not only keep the commandments, but must be also willing to submit his total being to Christ. The rich young ruler could not even rend his garments, much less his heart. So we see that definitely commandment keeping is necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ said in Acts 5:32, at least Jesus Christ inspired it to be written in Acts 5:32, God gives his spirit to those who obey him. If you do not obey God, then you do not have God's Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:4 says that he who says that he knows him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You can begin to understand the law of God today by writing for our free booklet on the Ten Commandments. Better yet, you'll be calling our toll-free number. And we will also send you the booklet on the Holy Days. And you'll come to understand what the total package is. You have to put the whole total package together in seeking Christ and following him. And be sure to be tuned to this same station next week for World News and Prophecy. You have been listening to World News and Prophecy. For the free literature offered on our program, you may call our toll-free number. That toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. Once again, that toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. We'll send you the booklet on the Ten Commandments and the booklet, God's Holy Days or Pagan Holidays, and you'll come to understand that obedience is required for salvation. And be sure to be tuned to this station next week for World News and Prophecy.